Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, we'll read the whole chapter. Lend your attention, this is the word of the Lord. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn into the New Testament to 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3, we'll read verses 13 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, how plain and lovely and good is your word. It reflects your benevolence and the bounty that you have extended unto your whole creation, and chiefly unto your church and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made the recipient of your boundless love in the reconciliation that we have enjoyed by the cross of Christ being transferred from the status of enemies to the status of sons, being given new life from death, and now called in this life to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ in times of much and in times of little, in times of ease and in times of difficulty. We pray, Father, that as we attend to your word, that you would press it upon our hearts, that we might see the wonder of Christ, who did not shrink back from the call to persist in good, even in the face of unspeakable evil, and this to redeem us from the curse of the law. Help us to see the loveliness of this way of life, Lord, which we do not possess the strength to walk on our own, but which you are pleased to grant to us as your servants, as you sustain us in whatever season that you have us, according to your fatherly will. Posture our hearts aright before such things. Press them upon us. We ask in Christ's name, amen. In the movie The Dark Knight by Tolstoy. No, I'm just kidding. The Dark Knight, which is the second part of Christopher Nolan's Batman trilogy, the Joker reduces Gotham City to fear and chaos. It seems like no one can be trusted in the city. Everyone is turning on one another. Everyone's loyalties can be bought, and everyone is acting out of fear. The district attorney, Harvey Dent, who has devoted his life to fighting such fear and chaos, begins to despair at what he's really up against. And in a moment, he exclaims, "Isn't there anyone we can trust?" To which his assistant, Rachel Dawes, and the longtime friend of Bruce Wayne says, "Bruce, we can trust Bruce." Harvey thinks that's ridiculous. Bruce is rich and is a joke. But Rachel knows better. Rachel knows the truth of who Bruce is, and she says, "Trust me, Harvey, where Bruce Wayne is the safest place to be in Gotham City." Now, by God's common grace, he thankfully does not let the world descend into the depth of fear and chaos, which seems always to be so near at hand. And this is his distinct kindness. And remarkably, even if the world does descend into such depths of fear and chaos, as it does in certain seasons, it's remarkable that it reemerges stable. I just read a fairly recent and popular novel which records the plight of Saint Malo. I think that's how you pronounce it. It looks like Saint Malo, but the French Saint Malo, this city on the coast, was something like 90% destroyed during the Nazi occupation and subsequent bombing. And it records the destruction of this city and the manner of life that unfolded in it as all was reduced to fear and chaos and rubble. It's remarkable that now the city is stable again and it's functioning once more. It's rather incredible that in the midst of such a descent into chaos, an order does reemerge. But the question is, what do you do during the plunge? How do you act in the midst of a descent into chaos? Where do you go? What did the citizens of Saint Malo do? Some of them fled. There is a case to be made in Scripture that you just flee persecution. That's what you hear in the Gospels, right? If persecution rises in one place, flee to another. You see it in the Acts of Apostles. Peter and Paul preaching in a certain place, and then opposition rose against them, and their friends were like, "You got to get out of here." Flight is a viable option, but it's imperfect, isn't it? Because of that tried maxim that we've visited before, wherever you go, there you are. Wherever you go, the threat of the descent into chaos seems to be a possibility because the world is still under a curse. The world is still under sin. The God of this world continues to blind the eyes of many. So what do you do in the midst of the descent into chaos? Is there anywhere safe to be found? Peter says that there is a place of safety. He says that in faith and well-doing. You're as safe as you could possibly be. He says, strangely enough, persisting in faith and well-doing is always going to be the safest path. There is no more conceivable arena of safety than persisting in faith, hope, and love. Like Wayne Manor in the midst of Gotham's descent, faith and well-doing will always be the safest place. Why? Because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to. And the safest place conceivable will always be with the Lord Jesus Christ, even if the naked eye perceives a threat that seems to speak an alternative word to safety. So this morning, we're going to try to hear Peter's word about the safety and faith of persisting in faith and well-doing. The safety and blessing of persisting in faith and well-doing. So we'll look at the safety and the blessing first. Then we'll ask, how do we do good? And then last, we'll ask, what is the effect of that well-doing? But first, the safety of faith and well-doing. Peter opens, who is the one who will harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who's going to harm you if you're zealous for the good? Now, to open, it's probably worth pointing out that the good has just been defined. This isn't some nebulous exhortation unto good. He's just defined what good is. It's truth in love, verse 8. It's compassion, humility, and yielding a blessing even when you are reviled. And then he illustrates it further as he quotes Psalm 34. Keeping the tongue from evil and the lips from speaking deceit. Turning from evil, doing what is good, seeking peace, and pursuing it. In other words, it's conformity to God's revealed will. It's true conformity to God's revealed will, not just in the external actions, but in that manner of life which proceeds from the heart, such that tenderheartedness, compassion, humility can be set forth. This is why he calls it righteousness in verse 14. For what is righteousness? It is conformity unto the revealed will of God. He writes, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Peter says, to heed the call of Christ, walking in this lovely way, who's the one who's going to harm you? Now, he's making a similar point to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5. After he lists the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on and so forth, what does he say? Against such things, there is no law. These things are utterly unobjectionable. These things are patently lovely. Even for all the earth's blindness and depravity and insanity, God in his kindness makes it such that on the whole, the manner of life adorned with Christian graces is utterly unobjectionable, even when the world perceives it from their darkened vantage point. Who will be the one who will harm you if you are truly zealous for the good? The expected answer? Likely no one. Now, parents know the truth of this all too well. When one of your children runs to you and says, my brother hit me, and you ask them, well, what happened? Well, they hem, I just took the toy that I wanted from him. Or, well, I just pushed him because he knocked over my tower. I have yet to hear, well, mom, I was practicing Christian love and humility, sharing my toy with my brother, considering his interests before my own, when he just hauled off and cold clocked me. Now, perhaps there is a household where such a thing has happened. It is not my household. But surely, you all agree that the former is far more frequent. It is usually entering into antagonism that yields the escalation of the punch thrown. How often are we opposed? How often do we find ourselves to the distaste of those around us? Is it really because of our humility? Is it really because we're earnestly laboring for their good? Is it really because of our gentleness? Possibly. Possibly. But I think we all need to earnestly grapple with the fact that probably more often than not, it's not because of our exemplary Christian character that we find ourselves opposed. Maybe it is, but Calvin wasn't so sure. He writes, "It happens for the most part that the ungodly disturbed us as they are provoked by us, because we do not labor to do them good as we ought. For those who seek to do good do soften the minds which are otherwise as hard as iron." And that seems to be what Peter is getting at. The balm of goodness, the unobjectionability of Christian graces, the loveliness of the manner of life, perfectly on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, but being worked out in us by faith. This is what Proverbs teaches. A gentle word turns away wrath. Or strikingly in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's way pleases the Lord, it makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And that's what Paul writes when he exhorts us, "Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good." Now we're living in strange and strained times when everyone is invited to disagree over everything. And so many issues are elevated to the status of lines in the sand or hills to die on. It seems like in the midst of such a tumultuous situations, Christians have a unique calling. The calling is assuredly not to appease everyone. The calling is that as we act in accord with God's word and in accord with Christian conscience, we do so earnestly desiring the good of those with whom we disagree, even if those who disagree with us may look upon us with derision and scorn and a contempt not in keeping with the stakes of the situation. Calvin writes, "The faithful will do more toward obtaining a quiet life by kindness than by violence and taking revenge." Now, it does not mean that we will never be perceived as disagreeable as we act in earnest according to conscience and God's word. It does not mean that we will never be called to make our stand. It does mean that even if such a situation does arise, we are to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and mark how vulnerable we are to the temptations of the flesh, which would seize upon any occasion to air its cruelty and pride and self-righteousness as we return derision for derision, scorn for scorn in sin. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for good?" But then he goes on and he says, there may be some people who are going to harm you if you're zealous for good. But he says, even if you do suffer, rejoice. That's what he says. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. So we considered the safety of pursuing faith and well-doing. Now we can consider the blessing of pursuing faith and well-doing even in the midst of persecution. If on the one hand Peter suggests that advancing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ produces a manner of life that is utterly unobjectionable on the one hand, on the other hand, we have to give due weight to the depth of darkness that governs hearts and minds in this world, such that even light can be despised. Even light can be hated. Paul writes, "All those who earnestly desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if from the one angle the life is utterly unobjectionable, from the other angle it's going to be opposed in some matter. Pursuing godliness is not going to be met with welcome arms. The question is, well, what then? If someone opposes you for doing good, if someone opposes you for pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, what then? What options are open to you? And I think this is an important consideration in this text. He says, persist in good, because what's the other option? It's not neutrality. It's not as if you can be Switzerland and just abstain. Like, we're out. No, there's two options. It's the doing of good or the doing of evil. He says the other one's not an option. Persist in the one. If Paul writes to Timothy, earnestly pursue righteousness and godliness, and someone arranges themselves against you, what are you to do? Are you to change course? Now, on the one hand, that's a fair question, right? Anytime you meet with resistance, anytime you meet with pain, anytime you meet with opposition, it's fair to ask, is something wrong? Am I on a bad way? If you've ever exercised before, you know that you come to a point in the exercise where the body is thrust into discomfort. Heart rate elevates, breathing intensifies, muscle aches. You have to contend with this instinct that rises up within you, screaming, stop! You gotta stop! I'm shutting this whole thing down if you don't stop. Get me out of this state of discomfort now. Now, the great myth is that real athletes, people who are physically fit, well, they never feel that discomfort when they're working out. That's not true. Everyone feels that discomfort. It's just a matter of when you feel that discomfort, and then what do? When the discomfort comes, athletes learn to exist in it. They learn to endure it. They get comfortable being uncomfortable. Why? Because they know the discomfort, the pain, that's where the growth is. That's where the gain is. That's where muscle is dying and being rebuilt. That's where the blessing is. Now, that is incredibly counterintuitive. Every sense you have screaming, this is bad, change course, make this stop. And at first, you need a trainer, an expert to be like, no, it's okay. You're okay. Keep going. This is good. Keep going. There's gain to be had. There's benefit to be had. Stay on this path. But eventually, you learn the truth yourself. And you can start to tell yourself, no, endure. It's okay. Now, we are always in need of the external voice to spiritually endure. And God has given us that external voice. And he supplies us with the necessary nutrients to endure. But we do gradually grow accustomed to the need to remind ourselves to press on, that just because there is opposition, this does not necessarily mean it is time to shrink back or change course. You can hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ echoing just behind Peter's words. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can also take great encouragement from the fact that it's Peter exhorting us in this. Peter, who heard those very words of Jesus, likely on multiple occasions, and then what happened? Interrogated by a slave girl, he shrunk back. He abandoned the way. This is the exhortation of a fellow sinner, of one who has failed in this call, just as we have and doubtlessly will again. And yet it is the exhortation of one who has been restored, and the loveliness of the confidence that we can have because Christ will always restore wandering and fallen sheep is difficult to fully express. Some of the most effective trainers are former athletes. And one of the reasons why they're so effective is because they've failed. They know that how you respond in the face of failure is part of the improvement process. And so Peter exhorts us here as one who has failed to look upon the one who will never fail and who will never fail his own, even if we shrink back or rise up in the day of trouble. This exhortation unto faith and well-doing in the face of difficulty consistently recurs in Peter's letter. He's already said in 2:20, if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then in 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And in both of those verses, we see something of the blessing that he anticipates resting upon those who are indeed suffering for righteousness' sake. What is it? What's the smile of the Father? It's fellowship with our triune God who draws near to us in all of our weakness, who upholds us in all of our afflictions. How much more those weaknesses and sufferings and afflictions that are suffered explicitly for the sake of the name. But the fact is that we are not to be naive about such a course. Such a course beset with difficulty, such a course beset with opposition. For it is terrible to consider, and to persist in good in the face of evil is perhaps the weightiest and most difficult call conceivable for a Christian in this life. So how does Peter envision such a wonder transpiring? And so we can ask next, how to do good when the world is arrayed in chaos? The first point to make is that there's no way to do good apart from Christ. There's no way to have fruit apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is more assumed than stated when Peter in verse 16 writes that your pure conduct is pure conduct in Christ. So just as we receive our justification by faith alone from the Lord Jesus Christ, so also we receive our sanctification from the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we take hold of by faith. There's no forgiveness of sins outside of Jesus Christ, and there is no spiritual fruit outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life of the vine must be active in us as branches if good fruit is to abound. Unless Christ is the head, the members will not be devoted unto righteousness. So then everything that Peter has said from the outset, foreknown of the Father, set apart by the Spirit, secured and sprinkled in the Son, born again of God by His infinite mercy, sustained by that spiritual life which He alone can supply, established in an unfading inheritance by virtue of our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this must be true of us if any true good is to come from us. And this is exactly what Westminster Confession of Faith 16:3 says in the chapter on good works. The ability to do good is not at all from us, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, both in the grace of regeneration and in the actual ongoing influence of the Spirit. Which brings to the next point. We do good by faith, where the influence of the Spirit is the inflaming of faith in the moment of crisis. That's what Peter seems to suggest when he writes, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I would translate that a little bit different. I would say, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. What does that mean to set apart in your heart Christ as Lord? It means to align your heart by faith with the unseen realm. It means to bring your conduct by faith in accord with the truth that is invisible. What is the invisible truth? Children, do you remember the story in the Old Testament about Elisha and his servant and they're being attacked by an army? An army with horses and chariots? They're surrounded by an army. And they are, well, the servant is terrified. Could you imagine being surrounded by an army? Is you versus an army? Is you standing against an army? This is a terrifying scene. And Elijah's servant looks out, and he is rightfully terrified. He's like, this is not going to end well. They have a lot of people, a lot of weapons, and a lot of horses. And quite frankly, I am not that strong to begin with. This is going to end poorly. But he looks over and he sees Elisha and he's just like, he's fine. He's not worried in the least. In fact, he looks rather confident. A confidence that doesn't seem to be in accord with the visible situation. So what does Elijah do? He prays that the servant would be able to see the truth of the situation that he sees. And what are his eyes opened to see? An innumerable host that are standing with Elisha and his servant. The truth of the matter for us is even more wonderful. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you, rules and reigns over everything. 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 The one who has shown himself to procure your good at infinite cost to himself, rules over everything. The whims of the human heart, the actions that unfold from them, the clamorings of human beings. He says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Meaning, you see a situation where the mountains are being cast into the heart of the sea. You see a situation where the world is deranged with darkness and arrayed against life. And you're tempted to act in accord with sight out of fear, which is going to cause you either to what? Shrink back or rise up. Sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. Means what? Act in accord with the unseen truth. Nothing they can do will harm you. And that's the secondary layer of his question. Who is there to harm you? Answer, nobody. We have no need to fear. Why? Because the one who loves us with an inexhaustible love rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father. By faith, taking hold of that truth which remains hidden to the eyes, which remains hidden to the senses, but is true nonetheless, and is accessed as faith takes hold of that promise, it yields a different course altogether, doesn't it? It yields a manner of life that can still utter blessing, even when evil is being distributed. Why? Because the evil cannot ultimately harm. We do not fear those who can harm the body. We fear the one who is the judge of heaven and earth. We fear the one who has yielded his life in our stead and shown himself to be for us. This is what it means to make Christ present by faith and to act in accord with it. And look at the manner of life that it yields in this particular instance. There's a preparation to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. Now, if you're expecting here a lecture on apologetics, I'm going to disappoint you. What he is saying here is that the life which erupts out of union and faith with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, is going to look different. It's going to have something about it that even the world in its derangement is going to mark as not in keeping with the visible course of this world, but rather in keeping with hope. That's what he calls the faith here. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have. For the Christian, hope is tied to what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ over the dead, that the great enemy of sin and death, those terrible bedfellows, no longer threaten us, for they have been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we have hope, and our hope is not tied to the course of this world, but it rather exists beyond the veil, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death. And he says, I give life to everyone who comes to me. Thus, you need not fear the body they may break. But God's truth abides still. In Christ we are secure. And this living in accord with the unseen reality of the resurrected and ascended Christ and the promise of eternal life that he gives to us, people are going to notice. You're not undone by every controversy that erupts into this sphere. You're not clamoring to enter into the fray of negotiating over this or that patch of dirt. You're not clinging to the possessions of the world as if the body weren't more than clothing, as if the body weren't more than food. Rather, fixed in your faith towards heaven, you understand that nothing can befall you save what your heavenly Father designs for your good. And secure in this reality, you desire to do the same good to others. For the fact is that they're lost and plunging towards darkest night and the judgment which awaits them. We can remark a couple of assumptions here, namely that you're going to know the faith to some articulatable degree. You understand what you believe and why you believe it. You understand why we hold Jesus Christ to be the way, the truth, and the life. You understand the testimony that he has borne. You understand that he's been raised from the dead and our hope is rooted to this triumph over sin and death. You understand that he says, come to me and I will give you rest. You understand these most basic essentials for why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, and why we live the way that we live. But you also see that it's not just the content of your witness which matters, but it's also the conduct attending that witness, exhorting us to do so in humility and respect. I was most disappointed with myself as I tried to give a defense for the hope that I have in my office this week, and I couldn't even do it there without sounding condescending. Even with my imaginary interlocutor, I was a condescending fill-in-the-blank. But notice, if the flesh can seize upon that moment, if the flesh can even pervert an articulation of the hope that we have by grace alone, right? Like, if you can even set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in titanic arrogance, whew, that speaks a dark word about our flesh. And yet we can. And Peter warns us against it, saying that the manner of life is also a testimony to the content of the faith that we are setting forth. Arraign yourself in humility, or perhaps seek the Lord's grace in humbling your heart if you know such a situation is on the horizon, for the temptation to rise up even as you share the gospel will be great. Why? Because we're so prone to fear. And we constantly mask our fear with either cowardice or cruelty, shrinking back or rising up. Here, he says, the alternative way that's opened up by the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the hope, the eternal security, is gentleness emerging from a heart that is truly moved by their helpless condition and earnestly desires that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter postures us in confidence that the effect of such a course, pursuing faith and well-doing, will indeed issue forth in good. And that's how he closes, the effect of our doing good. He says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing either. They will be put to shame, all those who rise up against Christ and his followers, either in this life or the next. In this life, if God grants that enough people see how unobjectionable the manner of life unfolding from Christ is, such that those who rise up in reviling are ultimately cast off. God has done such thing in the course of history, hasn't he? Wasn't that Haman's fate when he rose up and reviled Mordecai? Well, the people who truly mattered finally saw that Haman was the scoundrel and he was subject to the gallows that he had planned for Mordecai. Wasn't this what God did to the opponents who arrayed themselves against Daniel? Those opponents who desired Daniel to be cast into a den of lions were devoured by the lions that they hoped would devour Daniel. Either in this life or the next, the truth will have out. And even if it is on the day of judgment, when the good that has been done in secret is revealed and marshaled forth to the shame of the revilers, we can utter our yes and amen to what Peter closes with. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil. Why? Well, because the truth will not always be opposed. Light will not always be opposed. Christ is going to return and vindicate his followers, his disciples. And on that day, every mouth is going to be stopped. And those who arrange themselves against God's people now will find the living and true God arranged against them. And that is a terrible thought, one that ought to move us to pity and compassion. One that ought to move us to devote ourselves to the good of the lost now, such that God might be pleased to use even those frail attempts at good to bear testimony to the light and the life that can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the one in whom our good is secure, and the one in whom we are empowered to devote ourselves to the good of even those who would see us undone. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we have much for which to be humbled in the light of such an exhortation. We acknowledge, Lord, that we are very slow to seek the good of others. We continue to wrestle with the flesh and the constant cry of self before all. We also acknowledge, Lord, that our faith is weak. And very often we are beset by doubt, and that the call to act in accord with the truth of your word, that indeed nothing can harm us, for we belong to you, that no evil may truly befall us, for we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often, Father, this does not issue forth in a life of confidence before you and good before others, but rather we are subject to the same fear of those who have no hope. Father, we acknowledge this and ask that you would be merciful towards us, that you would build us up to see the wonders that are ours, the security, indeed unbreachable security, that comes to those who have taken refuge in the beloved Son. A sure help and stay for this life and the next. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.